Well, good morning, everyone, and to those that are watching online, it's great to be together and to know God's goodness amongst us. Just that any visitors that I haven't picked up already, that our Pastor Malcolm and his wife and family are away on holiday today, and so there's me bringing God's word, and then, as Colin has mentioned, there's prayer also for Roger Tanton, from the local Outpost Church, who's coming next week as well. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, and it'll be on the screen above me as well. We're going to go right back into the depths of the Old Testament, so going to read from Genesis chapter 7 and the last verse, 24, so picking up towards the end of the flood, and then we'll read all the way through chapter 8. So from Genesis 7, verse 24, through to the end of Genesis 8. The floodwaters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of the humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Well, been made very conscious this week with the news from Turkey and Syria that there is, in more ways than one, close connection. The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which are in modern-day Turkey. And we are also considering albeit a worldwide catastrophe, we are nonetheless sensitively aware of the local catastrophe in Turkey and in Syria. So pray for the help of the Spirit that I might deal with this subject in the appropriate and right way. This once more, let's pray for the children and for ourselves before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, and Lord, you lay your word upon our hearts, even at times when perhaps with what else is going around in the world around us that we think, well, perhaps another time would have been better. But Lord, we trust you, and Father, I pray particularly for help for myself to be able to treat this passage of Scripture sensitively and truthfully by your grace. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with the Sunday school teachers likewise as they teach the youngsters now in the Sunday school classes, that you'll also help them. Lord, as together we seek to glorify your name by bringing the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ and your word to both young and older. So Lord, be with us all. We pray for the youngsters as we pray for ourselves, that you'll give them and all of us ears to hear and hearts and minds to put into practice what we are taught this morning by you. For we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, youngsters, off you go. Have a great time. Listen well. Treat your teachers well. Smile at them. Well, as you can see from the heading, Living as Light Under Trial is the heading. And as I'm wont to do, just excuse a funny story to start with. A pastor, an elder, and a deacon were in a rowing boat in the middle of a pond fishing. None of them had caught anything all morning. Then the pastor stands up and says he needs to go to the bathroom, so he climbs out of the boat and walks on the water to shore. He comes back 10 minutes later the same way. Then the deacon decides he needs to go to the bathroom too, so he climbs out of the boat and walks on the water to shore. He too comes back the same way about 10 minutes later. The elder looks at both and decides that his faith is just as strong as his fishing buddies and that he can walk on water. So he stands up, excuses himself, but as he steps out, he makes a big splash and sinks down into the water. The deacon looks at the pastor and says, "I suppose we should have told him where the rocks were." Sometimes rocks can be helpful. But when our lives become rocky, how well do we cope? Our church motto text for this year from Ephesians 5 begins with, "Live as children of light." As Malcolm told us a few weeks back in his introduction to our studies in Ephesians, there's no real apparent concern that Paul has to address like he has to in other churches that he writes to, which are recorded in the New Testament for us. However, in the not too distant future, the church would face serious issues of spiritual life and death. But for now, things seem to be going well in Ephesus. They were, if you get it, enjoying the stage of first love. And linking what I've just said about the future and the present, and just picking up these words from Revelation 2, and we've got movement there. There we go. Oh, I'm going backwards. Sorry. No, okay, I don't know what's going there. I'll leave you to do it. It's all right, you can do it. Pressing next. Yeah. Oh, that direction. Okay. Sorry, Ruth, I'm not going to be very personal. So that's going to zap you away. Okay, fantastic. Right, so here we read in the future, but also talking about the present or the past for the church in Ephesus. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So back when they started in those early days, everything was going well. There was no problem. But there was soon to be. Living as children of light can be easy when life is cool. But when the temperature rises, what then? So what can ancient Noah teach us about living as children of life when the going gets tough, under trial? Well, today we're going to look at three P's, which I hope by God's Spirit will encourage us. First of all, we're going to look at a promise. Secondly, a perspective. And thirdly, a prophecy or a prophetic, a promise. So three P's for us this morning: promise, perspective, and prophecy. But first, let's set the scene. Noah is called by God to build an ark and then to populate it with animals of every kind, because God is going to bring upon the world great judgment. We read about this in Genesis 6 and 7. This is a pretty well-known story, yet in these days a much ridiculed account. And yet I believe it is so contemporary, like God's word always is. Surely it is, in a very real sense. We face the same context in which we read about Noah and the ark in 2023. And maybe it's through a similar trial that we are called now to live as children of light. So what do I mean by that? Well, what does God see as he looks down on the earth? Genesis 6 and verse 5 tells us, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That's a very all-embracing, tough statement, isn't it? What God sees. Centuries later, Paul would connect with the same view as he writes to the church in Rome. And in chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, we have a pretty damning summary of the world then, and again, I believe, now. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile," it's the world, "to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they would do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. There are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. Noah's days, Paul's days, our days. Nothing much has changed, has it? And as a result, God brings his just judgment on all mankind. As we read in chapter 6 and verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God sees the wickedness and decides that it must be punished. But then in verse 9 of chapter 6 enters Noah, a righteous man of faith. And again, it's interesting, isn't it, that our motto text for this year goes on to say the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Righteousness. Noah was walking, living in the light, in righteous fellowship with God, with whom we read he found favor. So again, sticking in chapter 6 of Genesis, and this time verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah, a righteous man, walking faithfully with his God. Again, in these two chapters, 6 and 7 of Genesis, three times we read that Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. It's been said that Noah lived through two great and tragic floods, the wickedness of the world and the watery deluge. Surely the flood itself would have been a great trial of his faith, wouldn't it? When would this rain stop? Would they ever see dry land again? And cooped up in a very small boat, really, with all those animals on board, Lord, when can we get rid of this smell? Perhaps we've had and maybe still have similar questions. Lord, how long? Lord, why? Lord, will there be an end to our problems? As it were, we look out on an endless expanse of nothingness. Surely the flood would have been a great trial for Noah in and of itself, yet perhaps the greatest trial for Noah had been living among such a godless people. And maybe it's here where we feel the greater affinity with Noah, a similar trial. And surely the years of constructing the ark, maybe somewhere between 55 to 75 years, would have been a trial in itself too. Whatever. There were many years of hard toil and probably ridicule for Noah. And there's nothing like building a huge boat on dry ground to make a point, is there? And yet it was to prove to be a visual aid of God's mercy, providing a way of escape from his judgment. And I'll just have to make this point as well from this passage. Never let it be said that men cannot multitask. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 these words. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So here we have Noah, building hard, preaching hard, and probably taking it on the chin 24/7 for many years. And the fact that only his immediate family joined him on the ark shows what a fruitless task his preaching had been. Noah's trial. Perhaps we can find some similarity there facing us in these days. So what can we learn from Noah's perseverance in living as a child of light? Yes, being saved would have been a massive incentive, but I believe there are more. And the first is a promise. So we come to our first P. A few weeks ago, after heavy rainfall, the centre of Hastings flooded. We listened to the woes of the shopkeepers and the lame excuses of South East Water as to why their sewer system cannot cope with such downpours. And yet, however, although these events become fairly common in our days, they are nothing compared to what Noah and his family witnessed. This week we have seen a devastating earthquake with many thousands brought to an untimely death and ushered into eternity. And we note this, as I said earlier on, with all sensitivity and respect. But again, to jump ahead to perspective, these events are still very small compared to the catastrophic worldwide flood of Noah's time. And although it comes and goes with the tide of UK and world events, the impact of perceived climate change is never far from our sight and ears, is it? The Christian press and the other media are also joining in the debate with increasing regularity. Now, I believe that all of us should be responsible for the well-being of our planet, because God has made us its stewards. Again, going back earlier to Genesis chapter 1, and we read these verses from 27 to 30. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Just checking there's no Anglicans around, but sorry. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. We are to be good stewards of God's earth. And yet it is inevitable that our passage this morning speaks into the climate change debate. Although this is not a response to the impact of climate change, if you wish to study this further, then I've come across a very small and helpful book published by Dave Gobbett and published by the Good Book Company. It's a part of a series of five books, including such other subjects as abortion, assisted suicide, and gender. and I can recommend it. It won't take you long to read it if you're interested in this subject. But back to our passage. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, we are told that the first thing that Noah does after the ark is grounded on the dry ground was to worship God. And I think that whatever our views are in the climate change, we must never, never move away from worshiping God, the God of this world, our God, who holds and sustains all things in his hands. We read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on them." We worship God. But I am also reminded that planet Earth has been suffering for many years. A lot of close connection between Noah and Paul. So again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, we read these words. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." As Colin would remind us, there is nothing new under the sun. Climate change is not new. If only people read their Bibles, they would understand so much more about what's going on in the present day and age. But I said we should remember as of first importance that this is God's planet and that he oversees all that will happen. Noah worships God. And in verse 21, we see God's response to Noah's worship. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" What a wonderful promise for us. Never again will I destroy. And again, it's just wonderful, isn't it, how the Bible is just comes together as a complete book. Once again, Paul in Romans 8 and verses 18 to 21. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation wakes in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." God's promise was not just for Noah in his time, but as Paul reminds us here, centuries later and for us today, creation is all in God's hands, and he is working out his promises through all that is happening. And we should find great comfort and joy in that fact. Again, I was very thankful for some words that Colin put through on one of our morning text passages a little while ago. John Piper reminds us of the need to remind ourselves of God's promises, where we quote, "One of the great enemies of hope is forgetting God's promises. Reminding is a great ministry. If we don't call to mind what God has said about himself and about us, we languish. Our minds will always find a way to doubt unless we call to mind something greater. Reasoning your way out of an impossible situation is not, never will be, as effective as reminding yourself that God does impossible things." So let's remind ourselves, in our coffee break afterwards, of God's promises to do us good. The promise. Secondly, perspective, the second P. Living as children of the light. How can we do that? By keeping a right perspective. When we are facing trials, let's remember who has made this promise. So often we take our eyes off the ball, don't we? And rather focus on the waves around us like Peter. We can even forget Noah. Although a man of great faith and obedience, was nonetheless human just like us. We don't have recorded for us what was going on in Noah's mind. And that's quite often the case, I find, especially in the Old Testament. I think of someone like Abraham, who had been promised a son and had to wait many years. And during that time had even taken his eyes off God and taken matters into his own hands. But God was still gracious to him. And at last, he and Sarah had a son. And as he's growing up, we read that God then says to him, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. A silence. Abraham was a real person, you know. He wasn't someone who was a super spiritual, could take all these things on his chin without a human reaction. Yes, the scriptures do not give us his reactions, but I am persuaded that he must have gone through a lot in his mind. Let alone Isaac, laying there, seeing the knife in his father's hand held above him. These great men of God are very human, very real. And they would have gone through no end of emotions, I'm sure. But they trusted and obeyed God in impossible situations. What kept them living as children of light when all around them was whispering or even shouting, give up? What will keep us in our trials? Because surely, like Noah, if we are believers here this morning, we are called to be preachers of righteousness, warning people that unless they confess their rebellion against a just and loving God, then God will bring his judgment upon them. They need to turn for forgiveness through Christ so that they too will not perish. Surely, perhaps sometimes we are called to do the impossible, to stand up and be counted. And perhaps we are hearing that little nagging doubt, that whisper, that maybe shout in our mind, give up. How do we face it? By keeping a good and right perspective. Noah believed in God. We're not told how. Was it through his upbringing? We don't know. If I've got my maths right, both his father and grandfather died before the flood. So they may well have been men of faith themselves. They were certainly around when Noah started building the ark. If you're lost for something to do half term, just go through the years and just collapse all those people that are recorded in these early chapters of Genesis. I find it quite fascinating who was living when. We tend to read the names, don't we, and just think they happened one after the other, but they would have been around at the same time. What we do know is that Noah had a living personal relationship with God. In again, chapter 6 and verse 9, we read these words. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. He couldn't have done that without having a living relationship with God. He had no doubts that God was true to his word, that he could trust him even in the most bizarre of circumstances. And he also enjoyed his God, was thankful and worshipped him. So again, as we have been reminded in Genesis 8, verses 18 to 20, that Noah, what did he do? First of all, take out his iPhone, take a few snaps just for posterity's sake. No, he worshipped God. And we have the benefit of not only knowing the story of the what happened next, but more importantly, of God delivering on his promise to send a saviour into this fallen world to save a people for himself through his son, Jesus Christ. We have the whole record of God's salvation plan, a wonderful perspective into which we must superimpose our trials and worship God. A promise, a perspective. And lastly, a prophecy, a prophetic prophecy. How can we live as children of light under trial? By having a second dose of God's word, his promise. We read this in verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Yes, it does seem to repeat in some way God's promise in verse 21, but its change of words, I believe, is both instructive and clear. We are reminded that planet Earth and all mankind are reliant, humanly speaking, on the seasonal characteristics of our Earth, into which our God gives a prophetic promise for all of history. Remember that God's words here is given in the context of a worldwide flood that Noah and his family had just been delivered again. And God says, never again to such an extensive catastrophe. By the way, he doesn't say that local disasters will not take place. His promise that never again will such a worldwide catastrophe take place is just that. A worldwide one. But let's see what else he says in this prophetic promise. It's for the lifetime of planet Earth as we know it. For when Christ comes again, he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. As we read Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Noah had a glimpse of what this could look like as the ark grounded and the waters receded. There was a new earth for him to see and enjoy, but still an earth that would groan under the weight of sin. But what we are reminded here that the endurance of planet Earth is not down to chance nor to climate change, but to God's plan and Christ's return. And surely again into this subject, this should give us great hope, peace, joy and certainty, not despair. We need to remind ourselves of this. Right, I'm missing half my notes here now. Let me just sort myself. Here we go. As we work through God's promises here, we see, first of all, the cycle of seasonal food. Seed time and harvest will not cease. We do tend to panic, don't we, when a rumour goes round about the shortage of toilet rolls. But here's the antidote. The seed time and harvest will not cease. Next, the seasonal temperature cycle, cold and heat, will continue. We love our weather, and thank God it's not down to us, but what comfort when we suffer under higher temperatures. Then we notice the seasonal cycle itself. Summer and winter will not cease. For those who suffer from seasonal affective disorder, for example, the hope of a brighter, warmer and longer day is very real. And then the 24-hour cycle, day and night, will not cease. How precise our regulation by the solar system. Thank God. What wonderful promises. Looking into the future until Christ comes again, that we should keep hold of as children of the light. By holding on to God's promises and remembering that God is sovereignly in charge of our planet and the heavens, we are reminded by the gospel writers that the God who creates the birds and the flowers looks after them and cares for them. How much more will he love, provide, and protect his people? So, as we face our different varied trials, let us live as children of his light by remembering his promises, his perspective, and his prophetic prophecy concerning our planet, our history, and our eternity. Most of all, let's remember that it is only by being in Christ that we do have real hope, joy, and peace for the future. Because only those who know him know the one who holds the future. Living as light, as children under, living as children of light, as under trials, under temptations, under pressures. Let's take a look at Noah and remind ourselves how he lived and others by clinging hold to God's word and to the God of his word. Amen.